Acts chapter 19. So how are the culture wars coming along for you these days? You've gotten this week's news, you've gotten some new ammo to fire from one side or the other. Where do you come out on some of these culture war situations? Would you call yourself a social justice warrior or something else? I have to admit that I have never liked adding a modifier to the term justice, unless it's the word biblical. Biblical justice, I can understand why that would be clarified, but social justice. And I was trying to find the best way to say this, and then I realized that a good friend of mine had written an article for Evangelical Missions Quarterly, and Gary Corwin said it way better than I ever could. So I'd like to read just a portion of what he says. He says, while many fine people with pure motives use the term social justice all the time, it has been used by tyrants in seeking to enslave their own people and others. The adjective social implies to me that the measure of justice is what people on the horizontal plane determine it to be, the standard society has set. Biblical justice, on the other hand, places the justice issue on the vertical plane of what God in His perfection has determined is right and just. Justice on the vertical plane is also about what God has ordained for human beings made in His image. He has made them and He has established the standard for justice among them. They are, as the United States Declaration of Independence has so eloquently stated, created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. One of the implications of this truth is that justice is about freedom. Freedom to be all God has created us to be in all our shared humanity, to be sure, but also in all our unique and individual personhood. This in turn suggests that outcomes and contributions will vary as history has shown and as the flower and the insect world attest. Our God is a God who loves variety. He goes on, he has a lot more good things to say, but this morning I would propose to you that you and I are really not called to fight culture wars. Remember when the enemies of Jesus tried to snare him into choosing up sides on a taxation question? He was surrounded by, in equal numbers, on one side there were Jewish patriots who hated the excessive Roman taxes that they were forced to fork out all the time supporting this pagan empire. And he would be branded a traitor by them to all things Jewish if he said, well, I don't think we ought to pay our taxes to Rome. On the other hand, the Roman loyalists would be there on his other hand, beside him there in the group, and as certain as he said, oh, they're taxes, you need to pay them, they would say, okay. And if he said, don't pay those taxes, they would say, well, now we have a sedition problem. We have this young upstart who is against the Roman Empire. And so, what does Jesus do? He doesn't ignore the question, and I'm not implying that refusing to be in the culture wars suggests that we ought not to speak truth into our culture. Quite the opposite. He doesn't ignore it, but he doesn't accept it on the terms that it's being presented by the two warring factions, as if it were some kind of a Facebook debate. He instead raises the issue to his high level. He simply refuses to be dragged into the debate on the one side or on the other, when actually, if you look at it, either of those extreme sides have some good points and some erroneous thinking involved. render to Caesar, he says. Remember, he took the coin. He said, whose image is on there? Well, it's Caesar. Well, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar and to God that which is God's. Our goal is not to see our culture transformed. Well, now, hold on. Shouldn't we care about that? Our goal is not to see a culture transformed. That's not the goal. Our goal is not to drain the swamp. That's not the goal. But to see hearts and lives of men and women transformed. Now, when those hearts and minds are transformed, our culture will certainly change. But my call this morning is to be about first things, to be about that which is primarily important, to be known and recognized as people who stand for that vertical justice of God. And we can look at issues in our society and we can speak God's truth into those issues without siding up with one side or the other to our eventual detriment. The challenge in the city of Ephesus is where we want to begin today. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul arrives in Ephesus. His third missionary journey has begun, and it began without much literary fanfare. You almost have to go back and say, well, now wait a minute. We were doing the second missionary journey, and now something's happened. If you go back and look at verse 22 in chapter 18, he went up to the church at Jerusalem, and he went down to Antioch. Now, for those of you who are not directionally challenged, you're thinking, okay, he said that backwards. Because Antioch is due north of Jerusalem. And he just said it improperly. Well, as Americans, as Westerners, we have our way of saying things, and we think that's the right way. But these people would know that when you go to Jerusalem, you always go up. It's up by elevation. It's up for a whole lot of reasons in the mind of certainly of Jewish people. And when you go anywhere else from Jerusalem, you'll always go down. And so Paul has returned from his second missionary journey. He went up to Jerusalem. He gave his report there to the believers. I think he must have had a grand time sharing the stories of what God was doing and of hearing about what had happened in Jerusalem while he was gone. We don't take much time to kind of speculate on what kind of a wonderful reunion that must have been for him to see these people he knew and loved and to see new believers who had come to faith since he'd been traveling. And then he goes up to, well, he goes down to Antioch. And when he gets to Antioch, there again, there are all these people, and the place has grown, and there are new faces and new opportunities to see how God has worked. And so it, I think, was a very refreshing, invigorating time for Paul, who had sometimes been entirely on his own and certainly many times been with just a little group of people in some very, very difficult places on that second missionary journey. And he sets out once again to check on the churches that he had established by God's grace in towns like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. But in chapter 9, verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. But Paul's been trying to go to Ephesus. When he was on his second missionary journey, you remember he did the Lystra, Iconium, Derbe thing, and then his idea was to evangelize Asia Minor, that which we call Turkey today. And the Spirit of God would not allow him. He tried to go north, and the Spirit said, no, don't go that way. And he tried to go south and kind of head toward, I think, Ephesus was probably in his sights back then. And the Spirit of God would not allow him to do that. And then he had this vision of this Macedonian, this guy from Macedonia over across the Aegean Sea in the north part of Greece, saying, come on over and help us. There's some work to be done here. And that's what he did. Well, now he gets to go to Ephesus. And we could speculate on why now and not then. And I don't have any of the answers. The timing was obviously not God's timing. God had some folks over in Greece, in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth, who were ready to hear the gospel and respond, and so he sent him there. It may be that God was moving things in such a way that there would be a greater core group to be able to make Ephesus into this wonderful place of God's presence amidst a difficult environment. But whatever it was, he finds himself in Ephesus. And Ephesus, like Corinth, it's a major hub of commerce and trade. Like Ephesus, or like Corinth, Ephesus is a port city. Corinth had ports on both sides. They were on that little isthmus, and Ephesus did not have that luxury. They had one harbor, and the fact is that the harbor was silting up. It was filling up. They had deforested the hills around them. They weren't too good with their ecology back then. And they ended up being an inland city eventually. But at this point, they still had something of a harbor. And so there was some trade going through there. And the main street just went right down to the water. And people could engage in all kinds of business in this place. Like Corinth, Ephesus had as its centerpiece this huge temple to a goddess of love. Theirs was called Artemis, sometimes called Diana. The temple has been deemed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, larger than, I guess, the Liberty Bowl. Had 127 marble pillars that some of them inlaid with gold and jewels. I would assume they must have put that stuff up high enough that it was relatively safe. But that supported this massive white marble roof on top of the thing. It was 450 feet by 275 feet, and it was 60 feet tall. It was a big, big temple. And inside on the altar, there is the image of Artemis, also known as Diana. Supposedly fallen from heaven. It's assumed that this was probably a meteorite that had been found somewhere in the area many years earlier, had been fashioned into an idol, and that black stone was housed inside the temple, promising fertility and prosperity to all who worshipped there. Surrounding the temple were a bunch of silversmiths, like bail bondsmen down at 201 Poplar, just pop up there, and they market replicas of the temple so that these businessmen coming through could trip off down to the temple and do all kinds of nefarious activities and then go home to their wife and kids and bring them little replicas of the temple of Artemis as a memory or as a good luck charm, because there was a lot of superstition involved in all of these things. The equivalent of a t-shirt that says, "Mom and Dad went to Graceland and all I got was this lousy t-shirt," kind of thing. They made these, probably idols like the stone inside the temple of Artemis. The Ephesus Chamber of Commerce would have you believe that the town was exciting and fun and prosperous, and don't check the crime stats. Evil had a death grip on this city. There were con artists and there were swindlers who would take advantage of gullible tourists. It's Tunica, but without the quiet charm and the engaging sophistication of that Mississippi town. Does it make more sense to you now when you realize that when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, that that's when he said, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the devil. That this was the environment of this evangelistic moment in time in the church that would eventually be established here. In this beehive of superstition, spiritism, sophistry, comes the Apostle Paul with his simple little message of grace. And see what happens. The responses to Paul's message of hope become apparent quite quickly. In fact, I want to look at four responses that he experiences. The first one is in verses 2 through 7. He said to them, these disciples that he met, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism, John the baptizer. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So, the first response you can call belief in baptism. Belief in baptism. To make any sense of this, you have to first of all understand something of the absolute uniqueness of this moment. Paul comes to this little group, about a dozen men, who are disciples of John the Baptizer. Now, it's been 2 decades since John was preaching and since he was alive. But they have received that message, and that's all they know. Remember that John came preaching repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah Jesus. And then Jesus came, and Jesus and John were just born 6 months apart, so it wasn't a long wait, but somehow these guys had only gotten the first chapter of the book. They hadn't gotten the rest of the story. They hadn't received the email. Oh, Jesus has come. The guy that John told you was coming has actually shown up. There's a true story about a Japanese soldier, an intelligence officer who was left on a remote island in the Philippines back in 1944. 29 years later, in 1974, the Japanese government sent this guy's commanding officer to the Philippine island, to this little island, to tell him to stop following his order. He'd given him the order in 1944. The war ended in 1945. But he fought on. He heard rumors, and he just didn't believe it. He said, "I've got a command to obey. You got to admire that. It was supposed to be a fight to the death kind of a situation, and no surrender. And so the stories about surrender. He said, "No, that couldn't possibly be. I was ordered to continue." And so for 29 years, this guy continued fighting World War II. He only died about 4 years ago, by the way. And these guys are, it's kind of like that, kind of like stumbling upon this guy who, you haven't heard the news. Paul asks him that penetrating question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, why would he ask this question? And their response was, nope, Holy Spirit, who's that? Didn't know there was one. And by this, Paul knew that whatever had happened was not saving faith. They had believed the message of John the Baptizer, and that was a true message, that they need to repent and prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. But that's as far as they got. And so in asking the question, well, when this happened, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because Paul clearly is saying that every believer has received the Holy Spirit. When you came to faith in Christ, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And they said, that didn't happen. So Paul has the opportunity. I've got some wonderful news for you guys. That which you believed is right, and you've been obedient, just like that Japanese soldier on that little island out there. You have been faithful to the truth that you have been given, but I've got some really wonderful, wonderful truth for you. And so they come to faith in Christ, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying, and you say, okay, wait a minute, what's that? There are only three times in the book of Acts when people are said to speak in tongues. Acts chapter 2, remember back then we started the book of Acts a few months back. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came and when the Holy Spirit descended like tongues of fire and the apostles were speaking in their language, and everybody was hearing in their own language. The speaking in tongues was recorded there. In chapter 10, the Cornelius story, where the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and the Apostle Peter is shocked by this sheet that comes down with all kinds of barbecue and such on it, and pulled pork. And God says, knock yourself out, buddy. It's all yours. This is good. But what happened when the Gentiles were recognized as whatever happened at Pentecost? Same thing happening here. God is bringing the message of salvation to the Gentiles. And that's going to be demonstrated by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. And then here in chapter 19, to these stragglers, these holdouts for John the Baptizer, they come to faith, and that same stamp of approval, of recognition, that authentication comes upon them as they receive the Holy Spirit, and the outward sign of that is the speaking in tongues thing. That's the only time in the whole book of Acts where all kinds of wild things are happening. Remember, the book of Acts is not normative stuff. It's a very unique moment in history, as this is a unique moment within this unique moment in history. There it is. And so here's one response that Paul receives when he gets there. When we boldly declare the really good news of salvation, that comes when, as we trust Christ who died for us and rose from the dead, one of the responses is belief and baptism. People believe, and they're ready to declare the reality of that belief by being baptized and announcing their newfound faith to the world around them. Now, the other three responses in this passage are not nearly so positive, but keep in mind that Paul is going to spend 3 years in the city of Ephesus. That's a long time in Pauline years. 3 years is an extended period of time. And while he's there, he's going to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians, letters to go across the Aegean Sea to the city of Corinth and the church there. He's going to write the book of Romans in Ephesus. And here a strong and a vibrant church is emerging. In this, the most unlikely of places, this pagan, Vanity Fair, evil city, this church just gets planted and grows and blossoms. The second response we find is in verses 8, 9, and 10, and you can label it resentment and resistance. Resentment and resistance. And he entered the synagogue. That's Paul's basic modus operandi. He would go into the synagogue and he would begin to use those those opportunities, because they always had an opportunity for visiting people or anybody who had something to say to stand and speak. And Paul would always, oh me, choose me. And he would share the gospel of Jesus in the Jewish synagogue. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's a kind of a derogatory name for believers in Jesus, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard and the word of the Lord, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he comes into the synagogue and those 12 disciples of John, they were ripe and ready for harvesting. I don't know if you've ever shared Christ with somebody and just had that response from them and going, yeah, I'd like that. I was that 11-year-old kid. Walked into the church, heard the gospel, said, sign me up. I'm ready. God prepares some people that way. I can remember times of sharing the gospel and saying, is there anything that would keep you from trusting Christ right now? And the person said, no. And I said, well, maybe you don't understand. Let me go back over it again. Like I've been praying for this, and yet there it is, and I'm going, it can't be that easy. God has been at work. God has prepared that person. They possessed all the background information. They responded to the truth that they had received. They knew the Old Testament like these Jewish people at the synagogue knew the Old Testament. And God allowed Paul to drop in the last piece of the puzzle, and they went, aha, give us all you got. And notably, like the synagogue attenders, they were not part of the mainstream of the city of Ephesus. They were looked upon as outliers, as odd people who didn't really fit in. They didn't go down to the temple and do all the stuff you did at the temple, and they didn't take part in, buying the trinkets and such from the hucksters outside. They possessed truth. It was incomplete truth. And as soon as they got the full truth, they were ready to embrace that. And so that was a wonderful thing. Now take a giant step away from truth. This group in verses 8, 9, and 10, they're not your garden variety cultural Ephesians either. They are students of the Old Testament. And they find Paul's message of salvation by grace through faith alone offensive. They fancy themselves keepers of the law of Moses. We follow the law of Moses. We do all the stuff. We do all the ceremonies. We don't do the sacrifices because this is Ephesus. This is not Jerusalem, and there's no opportunity to do that here, but we're keeping the law of Moses, when in fact they really were not. And they put up with Paul for 3 months. That's something of a record for the Apostle Paul. Usually took him about 3 Sabbaths and he was out. But they finally respond with this resentment and with this resistance instead of belief. I don't know if you've had that opportunity where you shared Christ with somebody and they're listening to your story and you share their testimony. And, people, you could share your testimony. Everybody can share the testimony of how you came to faith. And people will say, well, that's wonderful for you. That's good. And then when you move toward application of, well, how about you? What is your spiritual story and what's your spiritual journey? Where are you? Have you come to that place where you realize you're a sinner? Well, hold on a minute, buddy. Who are you calling a sinner here? And when you talk about what it means to embrace Christ and to live for Him and they begin to think, well, if I do that, then I won't be able to do this and this and this, then sometimes it can result in irritation and difficulty. And that's what happened with this bunch. responding in resentment and resistance instead of belief. These guys are religious, but they're lost. I've often thought I much prefer to talk to people who are kind of a clean slate, don't really have anything that they believe, as opposed to somebody who's got some religious system that they think is adequate. But God has people in that category as well. And they think themselves better than these pagan, idol-worshipping, immoral people who surround them. They keep themselves pure. They're God's chosen people. All those kinds of things must have been going through their minds. But the next step is to openly resist the message of the gospel. If you're right, that means that they're wrong, and that's irritating to them. And these in the synagogue, it says, began speaking evil of the way. They just made stuff up. If some Christian who wasn't particularly living for Christ gave them some honest ammunition, they would use that too. But regardless, it was an opportunity just to attack these people because they resented their message. Response number three comes with misunderstanding and misrepresentation. And that we see began up there when they began to speak evil of the way. But beginning in verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits and to name over them the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you guys?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's a little embarrassing. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The light always attracts some bugs. And during this time of tremendous outreach, when the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, God was at work. It should not surprise us to find some people kind of coming in and hoping to get a piece of the action. You know, we're sorcerers, but we got no problem with adding the name of Jesus to our incantations, and maybe that works better, because it sure seems better to work for this Paul guy. They're interested in lining their own pockets and being powerful, influential people. But you really want to know about those handkerchiefs, don't you? You're going, "Wait a minute, is that like the guy on TV and the little prayer cloth, and is that stuff for real? Did it really work?" Well, let me give you three observations, or maybe more than three. God is performing the miracles. This is not some sideshow televangelist doing these miracles. These miracles are real, genuine miracles. They're extraordinary miracles. Even Dr. Luke, as he's writing these down, and you know, God's superintending his writing of this book of Acts, and you know, he's like, "Seriously? This? Yeah? Okay." The authentic is sharply contrasted to the charlatans. And when the seven sons of Sceva try to imitate the power of God, the results are kind of comical, aren't they? Yeah, we know all about Jesus. Yeah, he's one tough dude. And this Paul guy, we've heard lots about him, but we don't know you guys. We're not playing this game with you guys. We don't even know who you are. They were clearly out of the bounds of true spiritual power. So, whatever you do with the whole handkerchief thing and, you know, going from Paul to the sick and seeing these miracles happen, just understand that God is doing a very unique thing in this moment. This is indeed the book of Acts, and these are incredibly unique things that are happening, and God is establishing a church that's going to be a lighthouse to their part of the world, and in fact, to the whole world. Sometimes we cringe at the damage that's done by the fakers who fly the flag of Christianity over their own little personal kingdoms. But we need to know that our God is perfectly capable of turning such travesties into opportunities of displaying his true power and his true greatness, in contrast to their silly antics. I shared the gospel recently with a guy from a foreign country, and he said, "Well, I heard a guy on the radio, and he said that forgiveness is like if your dad would give you a credit card and say there's no limit, just you can use this card wherever you want." He said, "That can't possibly be right, can it?" And I said, "Well, you understand what a lot of people don't. That guy is bogus, and here's what real forgiveness really is. We don't need to be fearful of the damage that's done by these clowns who are pretending to use the Word of God." A number of years ago, there were three young men, some of you will remember, who were very opposed to the gospel, and through the death of Bobby Moss, they came to Christ one at a time, and they told me that one of their favorite pastimes before that was just watching these guys on TV and just making fun. You know, the Tammy Faye and whatever her husband's name was, just getting their laughs of the day from that. Those people. But when they saw reality, when they saw the real truth, they could not deny it. And so, verse 10 of chapter 19 says, "This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia," that's not talking about continental Asia, but that's the Roman Empire area called Asia, which is much of Turkey today. Everybody knew, everybody heard about the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. A great movement of God begins with the encounter of the Sceva boys trying to pull a fast one. They meant it for their own personal good, and they meant it for evil, or perhaps Satan was attempting it for evil, but God used it for good. And this city that's brimming with occult influences, the people all gather for a book burning. I'm usually not in favor of book burnings, but you know, what else do you do with a book on satanic magic of evil? You don't want to take it down to Bibles for China and have them sell it to somebody else. I don't think they would. They just burned them, and it was a fortune in books. But they realized that they had to have a clean break. This was true repentance and faith. Release from the powers of darkness. And so I would come back to saying, you know what Paul is doing here is he's coming into this dark place and he's just saying, there's something so much better. There is something that is real and genuine and true, and I'm just here to tell you, and it's simple, it's not complex, and I can explain it to you in 5 minutes, or I can take 3 years to explain it to you. And that's the gospel message. I love the words of Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. I had to work on pronouncing his name. He had to be in third grade before he could say it. He's a French poet. He was an aviator in World War II. Remarkable story. He's the guy who wrote The Little Prince. Here's what he said. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Say that again. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. I would submit to you that when the Apostle Paul came to town, he didn't say, well, you guys need to get your act right, and you need to repent from your sin, and you need to get right with God, and here's how you do it. Take it or leave it. I would submit to you that when Paul came to a town like Ephesus, he said, oh, there's so much more here. There is the answers to the cry of your heart are available for you today. And that's the way we ought to be when we share the gospel, share it winsomely and powerfully and freely to people. It's not about winning a culture war. It is rather about presenting the message of salvation in all of its wonder and its grandeur and its beauty. I love the hymn of the month this month is focusing on all of that. That our God is so creative and so wondrous and so powerful. And we have the opportunity not only to get to know Him, but to be declared to be the sons of this God. And to receive the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, and to somehow be sealed with His Holy Spirit, and to be able to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to Calvary's cross and died there and suffered in our place and paid the penalty for our sin that was so great that we could never pay that penalty for ourselves. And that's the message we have. It's a wondrous message. Yeah, people are going to resent it and resist it, and people are going to try to misrepresent it sometimes, but God is out to do a work. He's out to draw people to Himself. And that's what we find in this passage. So when you think of the city of Ephesus, think of Paul coming into this town and seeing all of the sin and all of the brokenness. And rather than saying, you know, we need to clean up this place, he just said, we need to bring them the life-changing power of the gospel and see God change this city. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of You and of the message that we have. We would ask Your forgiveness for not sharing this message more often and more fully, and with it just kind of oozing out of us when we get around people who don't know You. We pray that we might take full advantage of every opportunity. The message we have is alive, and it's powerful, and it's true. And it brings real forgiveness of sin. It transforms us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son. And Father, perhaps there's somebody here today who's never trusted Christ, and they need to get that dealt with today. They need to embrace this beautiful, magnificent truth and then begin to share it with people around them. We ask that you would work in those hearts today too. In Jesus' name, amen.